There was a lady, her name was Beatrix Terwindt. She was born in Holland, and she was in her early 20s when World War II started. But before World War II, just before it, she was deathly afraid of flying. So she decided to become an airline stewardess. So she worked for KLM, a Dutch airlines, as a stewardess to get over her fear of flying. That's the kind of girl she was. She was captured by the Nazis, but she managed to escape and make her way to England. And at this time, the Allies were trying to set up routes that pilots and other people who needed to get out of the country, out of France and occupied Germany, they could go to somebody that would help them make their way out and back to England. So she volunteered to help with that. It was called MI9, with that organization. The Allies were losing people. They would send people to with radios and equipment for the resistance, and then they parachuted them in at night and in groups of two or three, and then they would disappear. Nobody would hear from them. So they would send in another two or three, and nothing happened. They did this until they had sent 40 men and hadn't heard a thing from them. You'd think that after maybe 30 men, they would realize there was something wrong. But anyway, I wasn't directing the war. But they sent in, they decided, well, no woman has ever been shot by the Nazis, so we'll send in Beatrice, whose name was, her nickname was Trix. Well, she had never parachuted before, and this would be a parachute at night. Now, what they didn't know was that the Nazis had broken their code, and so as these men were parachuting in, they were met by soldiers, and they were immediately shot. So they continued to send the men, thinking that maybe, you know, some of them might have been able to make it, but not one of them did. So here's Trix. She parachuted in at night, first time she'd ever was in a parachute, and she was met by the Nazis. But instead of shooting her, they sent her to a concentration camp. And she was in there for most of the war. She eventually wound up in Ravensbrück, where if some of you have read Corrie Ten Boom was and her sister, they were acquainted with each other. And she was released, Trix was released about a week before the Allies came in, but everybody in her unit was shot. So it was a total miracle. They shot them before the Allies came in, so they couldn't get released. I want to read you a poem that she wrote. And it really struck me. It was in a book Thomas loaned me. But I think this will express what we're trying to talk about today. She wrote this while she was in a concentration camp. Oh God, again the hour has sounded, and I stood before you as on the night in February, when I could only stammer for fear in that empty hull of the dark plane on my way back from liberty abroad, back to the oppressing occupation. For my task, my heart was full of insecurity and my head full of black premonition. We were alone, you and I, God. And I said, God, here I am now. And I did not mean God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit of the Catholics or the Christian Reform or the Reformed who thought they alone owned you. No, you know everything, that my heart was open to you and my head did not hide any secrets. I said, God of all people, yes, also of the enemy, who crushes my country and tramples my soul, and who in this dark night is lying in wait for me. I said, God of all people and of me, you know my black and my white sides. You see my faults and my failings. But you also know that I consciously risk my life to form a tiny particle in the giant machine that must oust these foreign armies from our cities and fields. They told me my chances were 50-50. It was up to you, O God, to decide whether I would land on the left or on the right 50. God, you know everything. It's all the same to me now. I was strong and healthy and young, and to die for a goal in which one believes is not so difficult. Didn't I know that my fate rested in your hands? But it did not turn out to be a balance of figures, neither to the left or the right. It became something nobody counted on, being imprisoned. And God, I felt you had deserted me in my lonely cell, with my fists clutching the Irish rosary, my charm from a British Anglican. I paced from wall to wall, from pail to door, my teeth clenched, my eyes squeezed shut, my cheeks wet. And I called, my head swinging from left to right, God, oh God, where are you? God, where were you when the hours dragged and insanity appeared tormentingly on the ceiling? Where were you when a young woman in her cell below me was being tortured and murdered because she, standing on the table, tried to see something of your sky through the air slot overhead in the bricked-up window to smell it and search for some contact with a fellow human? God, where were you when her death's agony scream faded out of her body? When I pounded on my cell door and cursed the guards? When I demanded accountability from the commander? For even a hunter does not shoot a pesky hare when it sits down. Cowards, I screamed in my fury and powerlessness. Cowards, I screamed at the commander. But it did not console me. God was gone, and the child was dead. And later, in Ravensbrück, when we stood for hours for morning roll call, work roll call, evening roll call, or out of nowhere punishment roll call, until our backs were breaking. I was standing next to Ingrid from the far north. Sigrid's look was serenity as she gazed beyond the gray wooden barracks and the stinking black cinder paths paved with crematory oven ashes. It was as if she saw the most beautiful trees with leaves and a wealth of flowers. And I said, Sigrid, what are you thinking about? And Sigrid answered, I'm thinking about God. My brain wondered how she could think about God after they put thumb screws on her in Oslo and had tortured her in other ways. Do you think about God? She asked. No, Siegfried, no. God has gone away. God is dead. Just smell the stench of the burned people. Look at the smoke rising day and night from the ovens. Look at the mountains of dead or nearly dead, the skeletons waiting for incineration. There is no God. Had I still not suffered enough? The dysentery, the hunger, thirst, the wounds, no sleep, the fleas, the lice, the disease, the dirt, the hurryings, the beatings, the swearing, the cursing. Was it still not enough? They told me I would be liberated. What did I choose, Sweden or Switzerland? That night I could not sleep. Morning roll call came. They said, where is that Terwindt woman? What's wrong? Don't you want to stay here? Do you lack anything here? Macabre joke or the truth? How would they liberate me with 58 wounds? Wouldn't they nurse me before handing me over and the guard change from a beast to a human being? She still pulled up my prison dress to see if I was not too dirty, but we had remained Dutch and with the Norwegians had washed ourselves under the spouts of water in the cold washroom. Arrived in the front of the camp where the big shots lived, the seniors, the Poles, the leaders. They bandaged my pus-covered legs with strips of threadbare cotton, and I got jerry-made shoes with wooden soles, for it was already 1944. High shoes to hide the bandages. But I counted my wounds from my instep to my thigh, and they were not 5, but 58. The bandages were pushed down into my shoes. There was enough room in them. Soldiers' shoes were bigger than women's size 7. And fresh air doesn't hurt wounds. The female guard accompanying me was given a paper and the words, Berlin Solitary, caught my eye. God, What a scare. Yes, God, I called you. You grabbed my shoulders. You shook me awake and looked at me because Berlin solitary meant death. Nobody had ever returned from there, whether because of the gallows or the rifle. No, this death I did not fear, even though I preferred a firing squad. I hurt so much and was so weak. They would have to kill me with their guns. They had not been able to crush me in the camp. Was I too proud? There I stood, God. No, I walked, a slow-motion film, just like all camp skeletons move. Maybe a little slower because the shoes were pressing on my swollen insteps and the weekend suitcase of the female guard was so heavy. I felt the lukewarm pus run down my legs. Was she afraid her suitcase might be infected, or did she have some feeling for her wounded slave? She pulled the suitcase from my hand and yelled at me to hurry. The train was waiting. I staggered up the stairs to the platform and I called, God, God, heal my wounds before I die. They hurt so much I can hardly walk. Give me my last wish that I can walk erect and die a brave death. Again, I remained alive. And here is no end to my suffering, and still there is hunger and torture and death in every country. They say that you are dead, God. What shall we believe? What can I hope for? Where is the new God of love, the neighborly love, and the world that's been destroyed? It's more sea than land from all the tears and suffering of all those people. She survived the war, and she made it to Switzerland. And after the war, she became the head stewardess for KLM Airlines until she retired. But for the rest of her life, she was in poor health from what had happened. But she lived until the late 1960s. But the storms is something that every one of us here in this room has experienced. You know, maybe we haven't experienced the storms like Trix, but every one of us has had storms in their lives, and we know that more is coming to us now. We have all lost, you know, loved ones and children. But I'm wondering, what I want to talk about is how can we survive those storms? Like Trix, she almost lost her faith after that. Why God had allowed that to happen to her. And in fact, most of Europe are atheists even to this day because of what happened during World War II. Where is God when it hurts? Okay, I want you to keep that in mind, and now I'm going to switch topics, but we'll come back later. I have a confession to make in that I love another woman. And my wife knows about her. She's a very special woman. Her name is Stella, and she is a boat. She is a gift from God to me. Back in the time when my father and I were trying to plant a church here in Chatsworth, Don and I lived in Cahutta. She was working as a nurse in the nursing department, and I was head of transportation. And I wanted to do something together as a family. You see, all of our married life, 15, 20 years, at that time, Don had worked the PM shift or nights, and I worked days so that we could have as least amount of daycare for John as possible. So the problem was every weekend when we had, every 2 weeks she would be on call for the weekend. So during the weekends anyway, you know, you're used to living by yourself, and when you're suddenly thrust in like we were together on the weekends, we spent it fighting because our critchets and our cratchets are different from each other. So what I wanted to do was something together as a family. And I wanted to do something with my dad. I knew he wasn't going to be around very long. So I decided, hey, let's build a boat. And then we'll take off for a year and we'll do something together as a family. So my dad and I began to build a boat. It's actually a boat mold. Back in 1984, Don and I had gone to the factory and I looked at a boat that was being built that was, it's called a pocket cruiser. It's a very sturdy, very solid built little boat, 20 feet long, that can go anywhere in the ocean. But for whatever reason, we didn't buy anything at that time. But now I decided that's the boat I wanted to build. So I bought plans and my dad and I started building this mold. Well, my plan didn't come about as quickly as I'd hoped. We were two years in building the boat. It was in a double car garage and it was like diagonal. And a lot of work to build the mold. And I began to get this little voice inside of me that God was saying, you know, isn't it kind of a selfish thing to build a boat and take off for a year or two to do something as a family when I could be doing something for God? I mean, couldn't I do something as a family, like plant a church in a foreign country, you know, somewhere that they've never heard of God before, and here I am enjoying myself? And so I began to get these feelings, and eventually I was convicted that instead of being selfish and sailing off while so many people were dying without even hearing the name of Jesus, that we would go together overseas as a family and plant a church. So I sold whatever supplies I could, and I couldn't store the mold anyway. I just completed the mold, and I wound up burning it. 2 years of work just gone. And I said, Lord, you know, this really hurts. This really hurts. I hope you know what you're doing. I hope I know I'm making the right decision. Well, we left. Fast forward 14 years to 2008. By then, my health was broken from malaria, pulmonary embolism. I couldn't travel anymore, so I had to resign my job. And God decided I needed some encouragement, so he gave me Stella. Now, I want to read Luke 18. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but it's a special text for me. Luke 18, verse 29 to 30. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, so he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Well, I can tell you that the promise is true. When we give him something, he always gives us back something that's even better. I gave God a bolt mold, and he gave me back a complete boat with engine and sails and everything. So, and can you guess what year model the boat was? 1984. So, right here, she's loaded. I have a month of supplies in her, of food, water, and fuel. Here she is under partial sail in the Gulf. And here she is in a little cove that had a waterfall. So what does all that have to do with anything? Okay. At this time, this was kind of the emotional low of my life. I needed some time off, so I took the time off in Stella. For some reason, for me, the motion of the water and nature and the quiet and the salt air and the wind and everything just really helps me, heals me. So my severance package from AFM was 6 months of pay with insurance, so I decided I would sail Stella from the Chattanooga, where we keep her, down to somewhere in Florida. I wound up in Panama City and back again. And I took my time and just had a good time just thinking, reading my Bible. I could just, if a cove came up that I liked, I'd just go into it, throw out the anchor, and just sit there. And it was very healing. But on my way down, I was at Mobile Bay when a hurricane hit. I found this little creek that was protected from the winds. I set out two anchors, the two best anchors I had. And I was behind some trees and a bit of land, so I thought I was pretty well protected. Well, the hurricane hit, and the main anchor in front gave way, and I thought, oh boy, here it is. You know, we're going to be driven, you know, to the shore and broken up. But a little anchor about this big, the stern anchor, held me. 70-mile-an-hour winds. Now, I want to talk about anchors. This little anchor looked like that. It's called a fortress, or there's a couple other names for it. But this one is the one that was on my stern. Okay? There's three things about anchors I want to tell you, three characteristics that anchors have. One, number one, okay? The harder you pull, the deeper they go. Okay? Remember that. The harder the boat pulls on the anchor, the deeper it goes. You notice it's got flukes on it, and it can swivel either way. So when you throw it out, those flukes, it's really good for like weeds and stuff like that, where the points can dig down into the sand or the mud, and it really holds good. Well, when the storm was over and I went to retrieve my anchor, of course, the big one in front was no problem. But I found this little one had sunk down 6 feet into the mud. And I know it was 6 feet because I marked my anchor chain. 6 feet. I tried all day to pull it out, and I finally just had to cut it loose and leave it. But that little anchor was going down to the bottom. I mean, it just held there all its little heart and saved the boat from the storm. You know, Job had his anchor set really deep too. And I know you're familiar with it, but I want to read you a couple of texts here from Job. He was the richest man in the area, in the country. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I mean, I have 1 son. Can you imagine having 7 sons, like the perfect number 7, and 3 daughters? He had more wealth than anybody else in the area. He had more cattle. He had more gold, silver, manservants, camels, you name it. He had it. And then in one day, what happened? Lost it all in one day. 10 children in one day. I don't know what's like. I mean, I haven't lost a child. I've lost, you know, my parents and grandparents and things like that. But to lose 10 children in a day would just be overwhelming for me. And then what happens? You know, Satan strikes him with what? With boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he's sitting there in the ash heap, because that's the most comfortable place to sit. And then he says this, Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I, what? trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm telling you, his anchor must have been down there at the solid rock. Isn't that right? And then again in Job 19:25, my favorite text. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on this earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I don't know if I could lose 10 people, 10 kids in my family, let alone all my wealth and everything, and be able to say that. There's only one way he could say that, and that's what? He had to have had such a grip on God that no matter what, I mean, his anchor was sunk down there. He could say that no matter what happens to him, even if he dies, he knows that he is going to see God again. That's the kind of faith that I want. I think that's the kind of faith that you want. You want to be anchored with Christ in that solid rock. And no matter what happens to you, because we all know storms come. Storms are going to come. But it doesn't matter, does it, if we're anchored like that? We know God allows things to happen to us. So I think what I want to say with this anchor is that, you know, no matter what happens, that anchor, instead of pulling up, it goes deeper. We have a tendency, you know, well, God, why does it happen to me? You know, please help me out of this difficulty. But actually, that's the thinking with that'll make our anchor just skip right out. What we need to be saying is, God, you've allowed this to happen to me. I want to increase my faith. I want to go deeper. And that's what I think that we should be striving for. Okay? Number one was all anchors, if they pull, the harder they pull, the deeper they go. Okay, number two. No matter how they land on the bottom, they always flip themselves over so that a fluke digs in. Okay, here's what my main anchor was. It was a delta like this. It's very good holding. You can see it looks like a little plow in the front, and that's what it actually does. It plows and keeps on plowing down. But unless you set it really solidly, it has a tendency to pull out. Whereas this anchor, it's much easier to set, and it continues to go down. But it's kind of a hassle. It kind of bangs up your boat because of the shape of it, so people don't like it as well. This one, if you notice that this long bar, and it has a weight over here, why do you think that's there for? You know, as the anchor is dropped overboard, you can see no matter how it lands, it's going to either hit on this end with the fluke down, or it's going to flop over and hit that end, will be down with that point down. So no matter how you do it, even if you flip it over the other way, it's always going to have a fluke down. Can you see that? All the anchors have that stock. It's called a stock, that piece, to where no matter how the anchor falls off the boat, it will land with a point down. It's really, actually, this one's good for rocky bottom because those points like to dig into the crevices of the rock. And really holds, probably, of all the anchors, that one probably holds the best. But it's just very large to carry around. It's bigger than my boat, you know. Okay, somebody else, I think, who is a good illustration of this anchor is Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he tells us about some of the things that he's faced, no matter what happens. He's faced a lot of different things. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. This is stripes as in hitting people hitting him with leather thongs. In prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. The Jews thought that 40 stripes is too much. That's just beating someone up too much. But 39 is okay. As long as they kept on 39, they wouldn't be guilty of, you know, cruelty. So he got 40 stripes minus one 5 different times. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been in the deep. What that means is the boat sunk under him and he floated in the water for 1 night and 1 day before he was rescued. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. This guy faced all kinds of different problems, didn't he? Probably just as great as losing, you know, as Job losing his family and his wealth. All different kinds of things hit him. Worse things, bad things, other things, all different kinds of things hit him. But yet, what does Paul say at near the end of his life? He's giving counsel to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, he tells us, if I can read my own writing here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. Paul could say that when it came to the end of his life, that no matter what hit him, all these different storms, that he always had his anchor in who? Christ Jesus. No matter what happened. I want to be able to say that too, don't you? That when the end comes, you can look back and you say, I fought the good fight. I'm telling you, that's something that is worth working towards, isn't it? Third thing. It doesn't matter if your anchor is 6 feet down. If it's not connected to the boat, what happens? Doesn't do you a bit of good, does it? If you don't have that connection, you're going to hit the rocks. You know, the chain is only as strong as what? The weakest link. And if that link is weak, you're going to lose your anchor. You're going to lose your boat. I think there's no finer example of this than is found in the life of Jesus. Daily he would spend time with his Father. He would get up in the middle of the night and go up and pray all night long sometimes. He would pray, you know, during the day, but more often it seemed like he had to come out at night when the crowds weren't around him. And I think that's how he maintained that link with his Father. And in John 14, we read about that link. This is when he's near the end of his life when he's talking to his disciples at the Last Supper. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So he's in the Father is in him, and then skip down to 19. In a little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Talking about a anchor road, you know, a chain. You've got Jesus that's in the Father and we are in Jesus. That's the strongest anchor rope that you could have, isn't it? But Jesus isn't the only one who can have that kind of bond with his Father. Can't we have it too? All it takes is what? That time and prayer and with our Father. And I'll have to say that, you know, if we don't have that strong link to our anchor, and we don't have that close relationship with our Father in Jesus Christ, when the storm comes, that anchor line's going to break. And I know the storms will come. It's just something that the devil makes sure in this world is going to come. So I think we would do well to make it a habit, to make it a practice of working on that anchor road, to work to make sure that our anchor line is well and that that anchor is deeply set. Okay, here's the take home. You can forget everything I said except this, okay? Remember our scripture reading. The disciples were in trouble. They were rowing this time. They were out in the middle of the lake. The wind was whipping up the waves. They were near the extremities. Their troubles were almost more than they could handle. And what happens? Jesus, and he performs a miracle in that he didn't come swimming out to the boat. What did he do? He came walking on the water. He performs a miracle. And when he comes into the boat, what happens? Yeah, the waves stop and the storm is over. It doesn't mean that we're not going to experience storms, but if Jesus was concerned enough to perform a miracle like walking on the water to save his disciples, do you think he would do that for us? Yes, he will. He's promised that. No matter what the problem or experience, we can have assurance that Jesus is right there. We see it in the Bible. We see it in, we can see it in our own lives. Jesus is going to be there when we're in trouble. You can forget everything else I said. Jesus is going to be there when we are in trouble. Here's from the diary of John Wesley, and I'll conclude here. Sunday, a.m., May 5, preached in St. Anne's. Was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday, p.m., May 5, preached in St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday, a.m., May 12, preached in St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday, a.m., May 19, preached in some St. somebody else's. Deacon called special meeting, said I couldn't return. Sunday, p.m., May 19, preached on street, kicked off street. Sunday a.m., May 26, preached in meadow, chased out of meadow as bull was turned loose during service. I got a laugh on that one. Sunday a.m., June 2, preached at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear me. This guy had perseverance, didn't he? I mean, he had his anchor set, and no matter what happened to him, he could get kicked out of church after church after church. But yet, God brings out 10,000 people if he was just faithful enough to continue trying. And that's what we have to do, too. When life blows up a storm, we feel we're in danger of sinking. Remember what? Anchor yourself. The harder the storm rages, the deeper the anchor sets. The deeper our faith in God should go. No matter how many storms or times it hits you, you're knocked down, doesn't matter, the anchor's going to always catch and dig in. A young girl, 12 years old, was enjoying a family reunion. She had was playing with her cousins, who she had never met before, and when the folks were out grilling, three of her male cousins took her into a bedroom and raped her. She screamed and cried, but nobody heard her. She prayed hard. She said, "Jesus, please save me." But the boys continued until they were through. And when they left, she curled up in a big overstuffed chair there and just cried her heart out. 40 years later, she was still angry and bitter over what had happened. And she couldn't understand why God had not rescued her. Where was God? She kept saying to herself, where was God? One night she said, "God, where were you when this happened to me? You protect other people, but you didn't protect me." Immediately she had a vision. She saw herself back in the exact same bedroom where she was raped, and she could see herself there on the bed with her cousins, and there was an extra person sitting in that overstuffed chair. And it was Jesus, and he was crying. And after it was over, when she went over to the chair and curled up crying, she saw that she was being held in Jesus' arms. And he was bent over, stroking her hair and soothing her while tears poured down his cheeks. You see, Jesus had been there all the time. We don't know the things that Jesus knows. We know that someday in heaven that we will know and understand. Storms are inevitable because of sin. But we can have the assurance, no matter what happens, Jesus is right there through the storms.